Well, good morning. The answer to the question, how many children you have, we have eight. We were watching a television program about that family that has 16, and my daughter, who's 9 years old, turned to her mother and said, "Mama, why can't we have a large family?" I learned how to dial 911 as we scooped my wife off the floor and resuscitated her. So, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I have to tell you that this is, I really enjoyed the time that we prayed together just now, and having listened and joined in the prayers of my brethren, I sort of feel like I should be sitting and listening. And it reminds me once of when we were praying at our assembly. One of our elders then was older, and which means that his bones didn't bend as easy as mine. And I'll never forget the time that he got on his hands and knees, and he hadn't been praying for the assembly more than 10 minutes, when the tones of his voice were drowned out by his silence as I watched tears stream down his face as he pleaded for the people of God. I tell you, that one action spoke to me more than anything I've ever heard. Well, let's begin, if you would please, for a moment, pause with me for prayer, and then we'll read the passage. You have a sketch of an outline. I purposely made it simple. I find that when I make it too complicated, it's just too complicated. So why don't we spend a minute to pray, and then we'll look at the passage together. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, as was mentioned, we are in great need, and You are the great Savior. And so we ask You to bring both together at this time and allow the Word of God to be broken in a fashion that is exactly in the proportion and exactly in the preparation that we need to feast. So we ask You, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's read together Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. "And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, obviously, I read that very deliberately, and I read it with pauses on purpose, because as we look at this passage this morning, I would like to just create for us a couple of handles to hold on. In your outline, it simply says history, his story, and your story. My approach this morning, as well as the rest of the times I have today, is to really bring these letters to us as if they were written directly to us. So let me begin by a bit of a note of a personal history. Approximately 15 years ago in our assembly, we were on what I would definitely call life support. I can tell you that we had no elders. I felt that we met as a Bible club, that just a bunch of people that liked to get together. We got along for the most part. But I'm very sure if it was but a few moments later, we would be dead. And at that time, we began to ask ourselves a question. We started to go to the National Workers and Elders Conferences then. We figured we could use all the help we could get. And we began to ask ourselves a question: if the Lord were to write us a letter, what would He say? what would he say? And as we began to meet, as just the three of us began to pray, we asked the Lord, Lord, what would you say? And we were appropriately led to this portion of Scripture, and it turned out to be a series of about 6 months for us. This particular letter, the letter to Ephesians, or letter to the Church of Ephesus, was the one I was charged to give. I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt, that letter has single-handedly changed my life. Now what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to just cover a few elements of history of this assembly, but I'd like to do it in a certain fashion. I would like for you to take yourselves back a few years when you were younger, and I'd like for you to pretend with me. If you could pretend for a moment that you were born an Ephesian, and if you would enter into this little pretend moment where we will just imagine that we were born in that little town that had such prominence, and if you could imagine with me that when we were born there, we were raised in the stature, the stamina, the renown of Ephesus. We were Ephesians. I mean, we were the capital of the region at the time of this writing. We have a large history. Our history dates back some 400 or 500 years. We had people that established us that are well known in the history of the world. We are Ephesians. We housed some incredible buildings. We were the central area for the government. The courts would be held regularly in our city. We would have the Asian Games. The people that would organize such events were from our own community. They would come, they would put together the athletic events, and yearly in May, we would have the May Games. We are Ephesians. My goodness, we were the principal seat of the most of the sciences. We were the place where the Temple Diana resided. The structure was magnificent. It's larger than a football field. It was surrounded by pillars of 6 feet in diameter, some several tens of feet high. We went there regularly. We were Ephesians. We embraced our culture. We loved our heritage. We are men and women that truly thought well of our city. I mean, after all, our Temple Diana was the local bank. I mean, when it had burned down several times throughout our history, we could finance its ability to be repaired. We are Ephesians. We made it a practice to join in the festivals of the worship of Diana. We were the seat of the occult sciences. We were there when the demonic activity is as if it was a toy for us. We are Ephesians. And one day while we were in our youth, we were just happening to walk by the synagogue. And we heard this man, he had a few friends there with him, and he was talking something that we'd never heard before. It was odd, it was unusual. But it had something to do with our sin, and that we were rushing to destruction. And God, who was rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, sent His Son to die for us. And as we were walking by, we were mysteriously drawn to that voice, drawn to that word. He wasn't impressive. He wasn't gigantic. The people looked a little bit odd who were with him. But we decided that maybe we should follow him over to that side room where he went. It was Tyrannus' room, but he would just go today. We'll just listen for a moment. And at that hour, suddenly, the fact of our being Ephesians melted in the wake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This fellow who was talking, his name was Paul. He had a few people with him. I think their names were Aquila, Priscilla, maybe a few other friends there, Timothy or somebody, but I'll tell you, we began to listen, and it was wonder of wonders that this fellow, Paul, he ended up staying with us for several months. All those were fresh times, friends, weren't they? We would listen to Paul preach the Word. We would listen to how he would exposit for us the types of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. We would listen to his words and the meetings that he had in other places. And we would go out with the gospel. We would go out to the temple and we would pass out. We would speak to our friends about the Lord Jesus. And we would see souls saved. We are an Ephesian assembly. Oh my goodness, this is a great place. I mean, we had the privilege of seeing many come to the Lord Jesus, but during those early days, it was unusual. It was somewhat unsettling because as the gospel was going out, people began to get saved. They quit following the idols, and it upset some of our community. Demetrius, in fact, was so upset. What he did is he rallied everyone around him and he dragged some of our people down to the square. If it wasn't for the town clerk, they would have lost their lives. This is the kind of assembly we would have been in. I have to tell you, I would be kind of excited about that. We would definitely make the headlines. My goodness, we are Ephesians. We were privy to many people coming and going. Not long after Paul left, there's this fellow who came in. His name is Apollos. By the way, for the record, he's probably the only attorney I really appreciate. He was eloquent. I mean, it was like butter when he spoke. And Aquila and Priscilla, they took him in and they just really ministered to that fellow. And we sent him on. We sent him on. We had others that came and went. We saw Timothy come and stay for a while. We wanted to send people out. We sent out Tychius. And many, many decades later, this man came to us. He was a little bit disfigured, you know. He had been tortured by the emperor. His name was John. Can you imagine if John was in your meeting? I tell you, if John was in our meeting, he would not have a meal alone. I would say, listen, okay, I know we just ate lunch, but let's have dinner. All right? And I would like you to tell me what it was. What was it like when you found him at your feet washing them? Tell me again what you saw on the mound. Tell me what it was like when you saw him beaten. John would be busy. This is the kind of assembly this place was. It has a rich history, both in the from the historical setting, but also as an assembly in and of itself. And so the Lord Jesus writes this particular assembly. I wouldn't think he'd have anything necessarily negative to say. And he comes to the text and he says this, listen, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things. Says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. You know, there's a thought there, simply this, that the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm actually holding a very strong and powerful authority over these seven stars. I want you to know I am the one who is controlling the message. It's coming from my lips. It's coming from no one else. It is not necessarily from the hand of John. It's penned by my own words. Pay attention. Now, this is a pretty pristine assembly. This is a place that I would have loved to have gone up in, you know. But the Lord Jesus, he really has something that really must be bothering him to approach us with that kind of imagery. And so he says, listen, I hold those seven stars in my right hand, that hand of authority, of dignity, of power. And then he says this, and I walk, I tread about in the middle of those lampstands. Those are the kind of words that he uses. And I think what he's saying to us, the Ephesian Christian, he's saying, listen, I actually make it my business to walk around the assembly. I actually make it my business to make my presence part of your presence. It's not just a casual presence. You know, in our family of eight children, We have some very interesting daily, multiple times a day dynamics. One of my boys is below the age of five. His sister, who at that time was about the age of 19, was correcting him. Maybe this has been part of your history. And she said, "Do you need a spanking?" And he, in his 40-year-old smart little look and smile, bright eyes, said, "Daddy's not here." About that time, I walk around the corner. I've never seen a 4-year-old become white as a sheet. You see, there's a certain kind of understanding that goes along with the fact when you recognize the presence of the one in charge in the home. Huh? He's just not out. He's not out running errands. You know, I spend my life at Sam's Club, it seems like. I'm just not out at Sam's. I'm here. I'm right here. And if I could say it, many of the young people would appreciate this. I'm watching you. Now, in a humorous way, I bring that to your attention because I think the Lord Jesus does that in our assemblies, doesn't he? I really do. And as my little assembly there, where we were, I mean it plurally, of course, but while we were there, you know, the Lord Jesus was watching all of the bitterness and the jealousy and the anger and the hatred and everything that was emanating from our spiritual pores. And I have to tell you, I was ashamed. Because when this letter gripped my soul, he was pointing out to me something that I would have never imagined. Well, as you can see from the outline, the Lord Jesus not only identifies himself, but he really wants to give a commendation. The outline is quite simple, and it follows most of the letters in the book. Some of the letters do not have all elements of this outline, but I put them there for completeness sake. It's nothing rocket science, it's just observation. But he says, "Now I know your works. You know, because I'm actually walking in your midst, because there's a sense of my presence and I'm therefore keen in my observing eye, I actually experienced your works. I know them not because you put them out on a report and you emailed it to me through the spiritual computer world of the internet. Because I've seen them. I've seen them. And these deeds that you have done are very well appreciated in my economy. I have noticed that all the letters that you have received through the letter of Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, through my letters to Timothy, I know you've tried to follow those things. You've tried to order your families that way. Your marriages have tried to follow the outline of Ephesians chapter 5. You have appreciated the deep truths of the mysteries of God as given to you by Paul. I know your works. I know them well. He says this. He says, "I know your works, your labor, your labor." You know, there's an idea here. It's the idea of tedious labor. In emergency medicine, there are certain things that are very tedious. Plastics, very tedious. People come in and they have a cut on their forehead, on their nose, you know, and they say, "Doc, can you fix me?" And you want me to make you look better? I don't think that's going to happen. But I tell you, it's very funny. It can be a half an inch long. And they'll say, "How many think that'll take? You know, two or three?" I'm thinking, "Actually, it'll probably take 10. 10? Can't you sew?" "Yeah, I can sew." It's tedious. It's laborious. It's time-consuming. And you know there's something about it, the work of God that's time-consuming, isn't it? Isn't it time-consuming? I remember we were having some young men sit in with us, and I said to them, "Listen, your time, you're going to have to face it now, is going to be spent. It's going to be spent. You're going to wonder where it went. You're going to have to learn to maximize every hour of your day. You're going to have to learn to fit it in. How can we fit it in?" I can't answer that. You just got to do it. The teacher doesn't ask you how much time you put on the paper. They just want the paper. Just, you got to put it in. It's tedious. It's laborious. It's going to drive you near insanity, but you just got to do it. This was the type of flavor of this assembly. And he goes on to say that they're not only that you have patience. You have the idea of bearing up under. I often wonder how they bore up, you know. It means that they were staying steady under the oppression of the moment. Now, what the Lord does next is he changes from describing their situation with nouns, and he uses sort of verb phrases here, and he kind of expands them, and I'd like to take a moment to read them. He says, Now, your patience, and that you cannot bear, there's that verb there, you cannot bear those who are evil. You know, in other words, part of your work and your patience and your endurance and your tedious labor is that you have been intolerant of sin. Now, that's a real hallmark, isn't it? Have you ever been in a place or have known of a place or have been associated with a group where there's been tolerance of that which is wrong? You know, we walk around those kind of places with heavy hearts, don't we? Why do we have heavy hearts? Because it's wrong, that's why. It's incongruous with the type of teaching and the dictums of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is supposed to bother us. This is the kind of place that dealt with these matters. They dealt with them right. Look at what it says next. You cannot bear those who are evil. And look at the next phrase. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not. You know, this is interesting because Ephesus was sort of the gateway to the whole Asia community, Asia Minor area. And as it was the gateway, it obviously is fitting that it would probably be first to address in these letters to the churches. Perhaps it's the first initial step that needs to be covered. But most of all, as it was the gateway, it turned out to be the crossroads. And some of the early church fathers had things to say that Ephesus was the path for those being martyred in Rome, which is a loose paraphrase. So Ephesus then began to be a place where there'd be many people coming and going, kind of a cosmopolitan region. You know, that's nice, but you also have troubles when you don't know folks. Does this ever happen in your assembly? Somebody shows up, you don't really know them, and you invite them to come in, and they're meeting for a while, and all of a sudden they got this weirdo doctrine. You have no idea where it came from. And you got to sort it out, and you got to mess with it. You know, that's kind of tedious, isn't it? And that's exactly what was going on here as they were dealing with those who would say they were apostles or not. And then they weren't afraid to call black, black, and white, white. And it says it this way, the Lord Jesus says, and you have found them liars. Well, you know, I imagine they probably disposed of that situation. Don't you think so? Now notice the next verb, and you've persevered and have patience and have labored. Again, kind of synoptically stating some of their activity, but for a moment I'd like you to think about this idea of have labored. It's the same word idea in the verse before of tedious work. You know, one day I was working in the emergency department. I had a medical student come with me. Now medical students are sort of like really, really young puppies. Can I sit? That's how it is. I know, I was a medical student. I was worse. But I'll tell you that this medical student, just, okay, let's sit. Okay, please, just take a Valium, all right? So we get in there. I don't know if you ever experienced something like this, but stitching is extremely, it's finesse, okay? It's not brute force. It's not, you know, arrogant. It's just, you know, like you're conducting an orchestra. And this person gets in there, and I'll never forget this as long as I live. Got that hand on the needle driver. Got the needle, the wound, the patient. And the hand's like this. Yeah, I'm watching this whole thing. And I grab the hand. We do it like this. And we take it out. And we touch. Okay, I got it. Okay, good. Shaking again. I had to leave the room. I'm sure the patient was about dying. Now, I tell you that because when you work in an assembly and you're working with people and you're training people and you're equipping them, doesn't it just kill you? It does. You know, we had two young fellows back at the assembly this last week. Both of the elders were gone. And then the decisions were on their shoulders. I was a wreck Saturday night. I called both of them up. Hey, anything going on? What's going on? Are you okay? Are you okay? Are you okay? Yeah, we're fine. Okay, good. That's fine. All right, I'm just checking. We know. You already called. Okay. You know, this is the kind of, I say it in a humorous way because I want you to get a feel for the flavor of this assembly. And the Lord Jesus said this. Look what it says next. He says, and you've labored for my name's sake. You know, that's not a bad thing, is it? You were concerned about my reputation in a place where the occult sciences had the greatest of reputation. Remember the sons of Sceva? Listen, this is a good place, and you were doing this because you were concerned about me and my image and my presentation. You were concerned about all those things, and you didn't quit. Now, he has something to say that has to deal with the condemnation, or what I've termed the evaluation. And what he has to say next is actually about 20% of the words used in the last two verses. Now, I want you to notice that it says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And then it says in verse 5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen." In other words, what he's saying is, this condition failed you. And that's the word there. It failed you. You know, brothers and sisters, many of us come into this room, and if we were to add up all the things that the Lord has had us do in the last several decades of life, and many more decades than I can count, it would be impressive, wouldn't it? But it takes one condition of heart to fail you. And this is what it says. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left." Now, the idea "left" there has several sort of connotations, but as I understand it, it could mean that you permitted a departure. Or it could mean that you have forsaken. Or there's a connotation there of neglect. Neglect. Now just keep that in one portion of your mind for a minute. Let's look at what it says next. It says, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now, the idea of first love there is the idea that it comes before. You have a verse written over there on the side, to my left, your right. It says, "In all things he might have preeminence." The word "first" there is actually hidden in the word preeminence. So he's saying this, "I have this against you, that you have actually neglected me as your first or foremost love." Now, in the original language, it appears to me that the word order has changed. It says it this way, "Your first love you have left." In other words, he's emphasizing the fact that the first love was never supposed to be left. The first love was never supposed to be neglected. The first love was never supposed to be ducked under the radar screen. So let me now say the phrase in another way. I have ceased to be preeminent in your love and only prominent. I'll say that again. I have ceased to be preeminent in your love. Only prominent. Let me say it a third way. I have ceased to be your foremost love. I have ceased to be the most important thing, and I have become one of the important things. You see the difference? It is as subtle as a change in the color of the sun. But oh, it is a fall. It constitutes a fallen condition. And I say that in quotes, of course. You know, I've been here since Saturday. Stayed with the Reimers. It's a very delightful place. I invite you all to stay there. They love it. I'll pay for that, I know. I'll go home, Lord willing, tomorrow. And I will walk in, I'll get off the plane, I'll jump in my car, it'll shake all the way home. I'll get home, I'll open the door, and I'll see the most beautiful woman who's ever graced the planet. She has big brown eyes, one unilateral dimple, and she has the best smile I've ever seen. And I will look at her and I'll gaze deep into her eyes if I could see into the recesses of her soul, and I will say, "My darling, you are one of the most important loves of my life." Yes. And if it wasn't for the children restraining her, she might come after me with a knife. You see, it's intolerable for human relationships to have that kind of parameters, isn't it? Can you imagine saying that to your fiancé at the wedding day? "And you, my lover, my one of the, you're just one of the most important things to me next to golf." That's intolerable. That's unacceptable. That is not how it's going to be. Why would we ever think it's tolerable for the Lord Jesus? It's not tolerable. It's unacceptable. And to the Lord Jesus, He has to deal with it. He has to come to the table. He has to come where we are. And He has to point this out to us. And I'll never forget when this message was just painted across the pages of my soul. I said, "Lord, that is me. You are just prominent for me, but You're not preeminent, my love. I love many things, and You're just mixed in there. I was ashamed to say it. You're one of my most important loves." Oh, that's awful. That is awful, saints. And guess who's at risk? You know, in medicine, we talk about disease states, you know. You talk about cardiac events, heart attacks. But we always ask a series of questions. If you ever had chest pain, you get a bunch of series of questions. Like, for example, do you smoke? Any smokers in here? Okay, I didn't think so. All right, we ask you, do you have heart disease in your family? Doc, my chest hurts. What's my dad's chest doesn't hurt. All right. Now, what are we assessing? We're assessing your risk for this truly being a heart attack. The more risk factors you have, the more of a tattoo you have on your chest that says, "I am having a heart attack." Okay? Now, who's at greatest risk for this condition to develop? Well, as my brother pointed out, Mr. Hollingsworth, just a second ago, this particular assembly, this particular letter was written several decades, 4 and 5 decades later after the existence of the assembly. We'll say, for the sake of of the point and discussion, that it had been in existence for approximately 30, 40, 50 years. Now think about what happens in 30 or 40 or 50 years. How many generations are going to be there? Well, there's probably the saints that heard the gospel originally at the steps of the synagogue with Paul. There's probably their children and probably their grandchildren, right? Anybody here a second generation Christian? Anybody a third generation Christian? I am a second generation Christian. You get the idea that this condition whereby we neglect our first love, where He becomes only prominent instead of preeminent, is really going to be a problem that's going to affect those who follow the initial wave of Christianity. Yes. And I will never forget that moment when I was in my study and I dropped to my knees and I said, like David said, "I am that man." That's me. Isn't it awful to say that to you? You never want to say to your spouse, I sort of love you. Oh, that's an awful thing to say to the Lord who's loved you to the end and rose again, and to say, I kind of love you. Yeah, I hate to admit it, but it's true. And saints, if there's a message that I think is for our day, this is the message. Because somewhere in life of the assembly, we're going to have to come forward and we're going to have to be the people that teach our generations to follow that to love the Lord your God, you have to do it with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is an uncompromising point. I believe we should teach doctrine. I believe we should show the grand themes of God. I think we should have healthy understanding, balanced approach to the Scriptures. I think we should understand principles of hermeneutics, and I think we should understand the fundamentals of daily Christian living and the victorious Christian life. And many of us have spent our lives doing that very thing, teaching, explaining, expositing, going over, helping a young person. But let me tell you, if we don't teach them that the Lord Jesus can never be neglected as your first or foremost love, you have set in order wheels that will eventually jeopardize their longevity. Because He says it this way, "I'll have to come and remove you if you don't repent." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine just how easy it is to put yourself in harm's way? It's such a subtle thing. It's almost invisible to the naked eye. But it has the most deleterious effects of your Christian experience you can imagine. And not just you. How about all those believers that follow you, that follow after you? Now this is very scary for me. I am an elder in an assembly. I look around and most of the people there are younger than me, except for the ones that are older. Right? And as they look at me, I'm thinking, if I were to die today, what is the one thing I want to pass on to them? Let Him be preeminent in your love, never merely prominent. Let Him be foremost in your love, never one of the most important loves. How does this happen, Steve? How does it go? You know, it's hard to say. The idea of neglect in the word, the idea of neglect in that word of left your first love is sort of telling, isn't it? Some of those things happen because you're just not paying attention. You know, my wife and I, before this trip, we were in Puerto Rico. I had a medical meeting down there. I by the way, that's a very nice, you might consider the next conference to be over there. It's very nice. But while we hadn't gotten away for some time, and when we got away, I realized, oh, we should have done this like 6 months ago. Because, you know what, I remember things about her that I had forgotten. Because, you know, when you're in the battle, and when you're working, and you're raising the children, and you're trying to handle the problems of the assembly, and study, and teach, and just all those things, you know what happens? Is sometimes that relationship might get just a little bit neglected. And you don't see it at first, you don't see those effects, you don't see the lack of intimacy too much, but I tell you, when you get away and you have just moments to have that personal one-on-one intimacy, you think, wow, we have really drifted. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we get so caught up in the work, we will drift. Moms, you that are laboring with the children, you know, I see this on a daily basis, and I'm amazed at the amount of perspiration you put into the work, but you're at risk. You're at risk. And men, you men that travel, I don't travel that much. I really don't. I stay at home. You that travel and you're out on the road and you're doing lots of work and lots of people talking to you and questions left and right and study up and down, you're at risk. And if there's a message we need to have today, is we need to take heed to His correction. He says it this way. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. That was why I told you the story about my wife. We went back. We got away. It was just her and I. There's only two people. There's only one other person to talk to. It was her. And I began to fall in love with her all over again. All her little peculiarities. All those things that I find attractive. Right? Remember from where you have fallen. You know, what are these Ephesians Christians? What are you remembering? Remember that message you heard on the synagogue steps. Remember what Paul taught you about how you're rushing down according to the course of this world, the principality of the air. And I just love it. But God, who is rich in mercy, likes He steps in and corrects the whole thing because of His great love. Remember that how you're His workmanship and it's all by grace. Remember those things. I want you to remember them. I want you to remember that because the condition that you're in constitutes a fallen condition. And then he says that word repent. Mike is very good last night. He said, I believe he said it was 71 point something percent. Right? Out of all the seven churches and repent is used five times, the calculation comes out to around 70% or so. Here's another way to look at it. Out of all the churches that had problems, there was five. The word repent is used every time. In other words, it's 100% of the solution. You know, he's saying this, and he said this to my heart. I really believe this. He said, Steve, your heart is going in this direction, and I want you to change your mind about it. And immediately I said, oh, no, that's not the case, Lord. I love you. I mean, just last Sunday, Lord, we had a sweet time at the breaking of bread. You know, I don't think that's the case. Oh, yeah. You need to think again. And I had to repent. I had to go back and I had to look back and, Lord, what did we do at first? What was so special about that? I remember when I was first saved, I couldn't stop singing, which for my parents was a bit torturous, but I couldn't stop singing. I sang, you know, we used to have that old little book, it was spiral bound, you know, and I would just flip through it on a Saturday afternoon. What? I don't have anything else to do. I'm just flipping, I'm singing at the top of my lungs, and finally my father says, Steve, which means, and my mother says, Bob, let him sing. Yeah, I kept singing. Those things you did at first. I couldn't quit telling others about the Lord Jesus. I would read the New Testament and it's like every word was written to me. I remember that. My mother, who's Japanese, she can't really pronounce English at all. That's why I have trouble with the English language. She would sit down and she would read the Bible to my little 8-year-old ears, and I would say, "Wow, how did he know that about me?" I remember some of those things. You know, that's just an anemic way to look at the first works. There's many other ways to look at it. My point is not to give you a big litany of things to do. My point is to say, brothers, sisters, we need to repent. We need to repent. I believe that's where we need to start. He gives some promises, which perhaps for the sake of time, we would not go into in great detail. He says, listen, if you overcome, if you conquer this, if you conquer it, there's a security of that everlasting life in the paradise of God. What is he saying with that? I want you to conquer it. I want you to put it to bed. I want it to be done with, dealt with, and over with. I want this out of your life. It cannot exist, because if you let it exist, you run yourself into the inevitable fate that your testimony will be removed. Saints, I want to see the assembly. I want to see the work that we're involved in, and if we could use the term, of course, assemblies, I want to see that go on for a long time, but I can sabotage the work by not dealing with this today. Are you sabotaging the work of your individual ministries? Of your family? Of your children? Are you sabotaging the work of the assembly where you're at, and yet lots of activity, lots of motion, lots of new life, lots of babies, lots of Bible studies, lots of meetings, conferences, lots of giving? But is it being sabotaged? Because you've neglected your first love. You see, just what is your story? I confess to you mine. And I followed the path of David. And I said, Lord, I am ashamed to say that I should love you as if you were the only person to love. But I don't. I don't. And you're going to have to do some surgery here that is more involved than any heart surgery that has ever been performed on this planet. You're going to have to create in me a new heart. I don't know how that can happen, Lord. I don't know the way it will. I don't know what you can do. You're the master surgeon, I'm not. But I'm the patient, and I need your tenderness to reach into my soul and do what only you can do. Saints, that has never left me. To this day, it is almost a daily thing with the words, is he merely prominent? Or is he preeminent in your love? Flood through my soul. So I'm very grateful to have had the opportunity to talk with you about something so personal. It's changed my life, and I want you to know, I think it's changed our assembly. We have two goals. They're from the book of 1 John. That we would love the Lord, and therefore love one another. That's it. I think John was a master at making it simple. That's it. That we would love the Lord. Not just a little. Not just some. Just portion. But everything there is to love, I'm going to love. I didn't even cover the aspect of the Nicolaitans. We'll do that perhaps in the next session when it comes up in the Church of Pergamum. But I think we really must take a moment this morning and do some very, very serious spiritual examination. Our Heavenly Father, this is an hour that we've brought to a close, and we've spent just a few minutes analyzing the Word of God, the words of the Lord Jesus. My brother prayed the letters from the Son of God. What would you really say to me if you wrote one of those letters in your 2008? Well, we'd like to think you did. And the message that you gave to our brothers way back in the first century is the same message that would be 20 centuries later. It would be this message. Father, it seems totally abnormal for the one that has been loved so much to find himself loving the lover so little. Oh, change us. Recreate us. There is only one who has ever created, and we call you to recreate again a clean heart. Father, we want to be the kind of people that break at your word. We want to be the kind of people the kind that you're looking for. So we ask you, Father, to take this moment, this quietness of the hour, and do what only your Spirit has been known to do. In Jesus' name, amen.